Together, let us pray. My Father in heaven, without you I can do nothing. O God, this is your word and this is your work. Therefore, to your own glory be pleased to make use of an unworthy instrument, that the power may be yours, the glory yours, and that this day we may hear the voice not of man, but of the living God. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, now we have been engaged in a series of studies in the passage well known to us, Ephesians chapter 6, from verse 10 to verse 20. And we have listened to the exhortation that is given that we are to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And we are to put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And it has been made known to us by God's own word that the enemy that we confront is formidable. And hence we stand in need of that which is outside of us, in order that we might confront principalities, powers, the rulers of the darkness of this age, as we battle against spiritual hosts of wickedness in high places. This hour is an urgent one, and therefore we are to take seriously the directives of God's word. And then what the apostle does is to look at the several pieces of the armor that is to be worn. And he begins with the belt of truth. We want to give this morning attention to a third piece of equipment. There are three pieces that we are considering. We have looked at the belt of truth. We have given thought to the breastplate of righteousness. And now this morning, we give attention to the boots or the shoes of readiness and peace. In the book of Chronicles, the first Chronicles, chapter 12, we read there this, that the children of Judah that bear shield and spear were 6,800, ready, armed to war. They were in a state of preparation. They were ready to fight. The Apostle Paul makes it clear and elsewhere that the Christian is to be prepared, to be ready, to be fit for service, and to engage the enemy. And when he dresses up in his armor, this is not for a fancy dress parade. It's not a fashion show. It's not even a full dress ceremonial. But he is equipped for a state of war. And he is going into battle where he would end up in all likelihood, as one former friend of mine put it, having blood on his tunic and mud on his boots. He is fighting a real battle, fighting a real war. And for such an eventuality, we must ever be in a state of readiness. So what I want to consider this morning and to concentrate upon particularly is the necessity of preparation for war. You will notice in verse 14 that Paul says, stand firm. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. And in order that we might stand, we are to have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. We are to be ready so that we can go forward into battle. I will come back to this first, God willing, when I return from Indonesia, because there is more to be said about what the Apostle Paul is exhorting and encouraging us to. But this morning, my interest is in encouraging you to prepare, to be equipped, to be ready, and to have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In my library at home, there are a few books which take a good look at the foot soldier who must be able to stand. So here are the titles of some of the books that I have. Courage to Stand, that's the title of one book. The other book is this, Where Do We Stand? Another, I Stand with Christ. Third, Standing Through the Storm. So clearly, there are those who are greatly concerned about the stand that the church and those that are Christians make in our time and day. The authors of that last book, the title of which is Standing Through the Storm, have said this. The authors of that book write, we must prepare ourselves intellectually, practically, and spiritually for the coming storm. It's as if there is gathering dark clouds upon the horizon, and a storm is imminent. And when you have news that a storm is coming, then you batten down, you close up shop, you make sure that everything is packed away or tied down, because a storm is coming. The pastor of a church in Vietnam, after its reunification, and he happened to be threatened with imprisonment, he said this, I know it is coming, the storm. I have prepared my people for imprisonment. I am ready for imprisonment. Be prepared. Be ready. What is required in order that we might prepare ourselves to face a coming storm? Well, first of all, we need to be discerning. Discerning preparation. In 1 Chronicles chapter 12 and verse 32, this is what we find there. From Issachar, there were 200 leaders. They understood the times and knew what Israel should do. 200 leaders, and they had an understanding, a grasp, an insight of the times in which they lived. And because of that discernment, they knew what to do, and they knew how to lead the people of God. Jesus, you will remember, teaches the importance of discerning the times. He says in Luke chapter 12, and he said also to the people, when you see a cloud rise out of the west, straightway you say, there comes a shower. And so it is. And when you see the south wind blow, you say, there will be heat, and it comes to pass. You hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it that you do not discern this time? We can be blind to what is happening all around us, bury our head in the sand, not give a second thought to the various movements that are taking place internationally or closer to home. We need to know which way the wind is blowing. Is it really a storm that is coming? How are things actually looking? I don't know whether many of you, I think some of us from the British Isles, will recall the name of Enoch Powell. Enoch Powell was a New Zealander. He taught Greek, I believe, in one of the universities in New Zealand. And then he went to England to live, and he became a member of Parliament. I have one of his books at home in my library, and I hold on to it. Because if there was any politician that I particularly took pleasure in knowing something about, it was Enoch Powell. One of the reasons being is because he stood alone in what he forecast was going to happen in Britain. This was in the 60s. And he wasn't liked because of what he saw would likely shape and mold the future of England itself. He said, "As I look ahead, I am filled with foreboding. Like the Roman, I seem to see the river Tiber foaming with much blood." And they took his remarks as being somewhat discriminatory. I say they were discerning. He saw what was likely to happen as masses of people were allowed to come into Great Britain and to reshape England as we know it. And since his day, there has been blood in the streets. There have been attacks and there have been assaults, which we would hardly ever have imagined 50 or even 60 years ago. But he was discerning. And we need discernment to tell which way the wind is blowing. On Tuesday evening last, I received an email from a mission leader whom I was very eager to come and minister to us. He is a mission leader in Asia, particularly China, India, and Nepal. And so I was very keen that he might come and share with us some of his own experiences and encounters. And this is what he wrote. He says, "If I came and spoke, all it would take is one person with a phone camera, and that would be the end to me ministering in Asia. That has been what has happened to countless others over the years, especially since the YouTube era began. A decade ago, there were a dozen ministries or more providing Bibles for the house churches in China. They have been systematically taken out, one by one, and we are the last man standing. Therefore, I'm afraid you will need to make do with my written accounts of what God has done." I didn't actually expect him to come, but nonetheless, I had hoped that he might. But it's an indication of the way things are. Trends, movements, oppression, rising persecution. We need, therefore, to put on the whole armor of God and to see the related connection between the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, and the shoes with which we are shod, that we may go forth heralding this gospel of peace. There is this growing threat then to the Christian faith. How do we get to discern this? Well, first of all, by reading, by listening, by giving an attentive ear to what is being said. Note the statements that affirm the threat to Christianity. And those statements are made not simply by leaders within the church, but interestingly, leaders within the state. For example, if you take the United Kingdom, in the United Kingdom Parliament in 2013, the plight of Christians around the world was discussed in a 3-hour debate in the Houses of Parliament in London on December the 3rd or December the 4th. And members of the House of Commons were told that the persecution of Christians is increasing and that one Christian is killed around every 11 minutes around the world and that Christianity is the most persecuted religion globally. We have been here for about 45 minutes. A Christian is being killed every 11 minutes, according to this report. After we have left, they will be killed every 11 minutes or so, approximately. That's the United Kingdom. What about closer to home in our own parliament? In the Parliament of Australia, there was a joint standing committee on foreign affairs, defence and trade. And there was a session entitled Conviction with Compassion, a report on freedom of religion and belief. And it began like this. With the rise of the humanist religion, Christians have come under increasing persecution from abortionists, porn merchants, sex liberationists, radical feminists, homosexuals, alternative educationists, and left-wing radicals. These counterculture humanists, the submission continued, have been pushing to vilify Christianity and to have all Christian-based laws and community values removed as a rejection of a discrimination against Christian society. This submission stated that it was almost 1,500 years since such a persistent organized persecution of Christians last blotted the human landscape. This is in the Australian Parliament. It goes on. This submission asserted that the homosexual movement was at the forefront of the persecution of Christians under false and fraudulent claims for gay rights, while systematically denying the rights of others. Now, unless you are disinterested or dumb, you cannot help but sense that something is happening to have attention drawn to it in some of the parliaments of the world. How do we make a discerning judgment about what is happening? We listen. And we listen not only to those who are spiritual leaders, we listen, in fact, to even state leaders who are talking and discussing about these things. Something is afoot. Something's in the wind. Something is changing. I need to be discerning and to think about it. The next thing is, I need to note the spread of this threat to Christianity. In the editorial column of the September-October issue of Barnabas Aid, the editor wrote this: the forces of hell have now been unleashed, as before in the past, but now with much greater ferocity. There is growing persecution of the church worldwide, but it is taking the form not of mere discrimination, but of annihilation. It seeks nothing less than the genocide of Christianity. The devil is on earth, roaming around, filled with fury and hatred. Notice the spread of it worldwide. An article in the October edition of the magazine Spectator, which you can find in newsagents, is titled "A World Without Christianity." This is September-October edition. And it refers to a de-Christianized world. Well, this isn't your kind of Christian magazine. It's not your sort of report from some mission organization operating in some part of Africa or Asia or part of Europe or anything like that. This is the kind of regular weekly magazine that comes out and you can buy from the news agent, and it talks about a world without Christianity and a de-Christianized world. Quoting again from the Joint Standing Committee on Foreign Affairs of the Australian Parliament, we read, the number of Christians allegedly persecuted was mentioned in another submission. Of the 750 million Christians in the world, and that term Christian is rather stretched, I have to admit. What does it mean to be a Christian? But nonetheless, statistically at least, of the 750 million Christians in the world, 600 million were under threat. 600 million. And 200 million of them were under severe threat, so that there were many nations where freedom did not exist for Christians. And in addition to those mentioned in the submission cited previously, it was also claimed that they are persecuted in different countries by military regimes, by Buddhists, and also by Hindus, not forgetting the Muslims. Therefore, we have the spread of it. You have statements with respect to it, recognizing the threat, and you have the spread of that threat, which is acknowledged. It's not local, it's global, it's international, and it is progressing. Thirdly, you note the signs of it. The signs are physical, psychological, and philosophical. Yes, people are put into prison, so there is a physical element to that. They are beaten. They are put to death. Psychologically, mentally, emotionally, the strain or the stresses for families of maybe fathers, husbands, that are either murdered or thrown into prison. And philosophical, because there is the attempt to brainwash and to condition the mind, and therefore one is exposed to conflicting ideologies. But closer to home, I think most people will be familiar with the tennis champion Margaret Court, who is a leader in one of the churches north of the river here. Margaret Court was sacked at the Cottesloe Tennis Club as its patron by a vote of 68-2 because comments made by her in opposing same-sex marriage. So the Cottesloe Tennis Club got rid of their patron. Why? Because she made a comment that was opposed by many. What's happened to freedom of speech? What's happened to the right to have your own opinion and your own view? You see, that is like saying you cannot join our club, become a member of our team, unless you subscribe to our statement of beliefs or unbelief. And it's like the secular church setting out requirements for membership. And so they sacked her. With respect to the ABC, the Australian Broadcasting Company, a most ridiculous attack on Christianity came on Tuesday, July the 18th, 2017, with a campaign to persuade us that the men most likely to abuse their wives are you bunch, evangelical Christians, who occasionally go to church. Well, that's not true of you. You come regularly. But at least you will fall within the category of evangelical. And so, according to what was stated, was this, that you are among the most likely to abuse your wives. An ABC presenter suggested that this could be a scandal to rival priests abusing children. Now, that was stated on the ABC. I don't know whether any of you know of Andrew Bolt, but he is a columnist and a commentator. He's not the apple of the month or the flavor of the month, as it were, in the minds of many people. He said, the ABC is not merely at war with Christianity. This proves something worse. I don't quite agree with him here, but nonetheless, it's interesting what he says. He says, the ABC is not merely at war with Christianity. This proves something worse. It is attacking the faith that most makes people civil. Well, maybe he's more interested in civility than Christianity, because he's an atheist. I'm interested in Christianity, because that's the foundation and the basis of civility. But nonetheless, he has a comment there which is worth giving attention to. So what you see, you have to, in order to be discerning, you need to read the signs. To see the gathering storm on the horizon. Don't turn a blind eye. The first gusts of a tornado are stirring the waves, bending the trees, rattling the windows. The birds have flown. The creature scurries to their dens. Christian soldier, be ready and be prepared. Think about what people are saying, not only in the church, but outside of the church. Consider the spread. Read the mission reports. Look at the signs. Locally and internationally, that point to something happening around the world and in relation to Christianity. The second thing is this, if we would be prepared, there is the need for disciplined preparation. I would like you to turn to some places of Scripture. For example, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 3. And here we have the exhortation to the necessary discipline of patient endurance. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. We take a softly approach in the West. We're very laid back in the West. We're very sort of casual about our Christianity. There is the need to prepare ourselves to be good soldiers of Jesus Christ and be willing to endure hardship that we may be seen to be good soldiers of Jesus Christ. And you have to look to your own private lives, your own agenda, and your priorities, and you have to bear in mind, I am at war, I am fighting, this is what I have been called to as a follower of the Lord Jesus, the captain of my salvation, my commander in chief, the King of all kings, who is astride his charger and wears upon his breast these words, King of kings and Lord of lords, and I am to follow him in battle. Later, if God grants that I return, we will look again at Ephesians 6 verse 14 and consider what appears to be almost inexplicable, that the way to peace is by war. I'm not a warmonger. I hate war. I'm sure you hate war. But we are not seeking, as it were, peace at any price. The way to the peace of God and peace with God is through war. And our God is a warrior, and our Lord Jesus is a warrior. And we are called upon to fight the good fight of faith. And like any soldier, it's necessary for us to be in training in order to prepare at a moment's notice that when the king requires troops in the battlefield, we're ready to go. We're prepared. And we begin, as it were, to moderate our lifestyle in a number of different ways. If you look at the fourth verse of 2 Timothy 2, it says, no man that wars entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who has chosen him to be a soldier. There is the discipline of patient endurance and the discipline of focused commitment. If we spread ourselves thinly by an investment in the things of this life, justifying it as however we might, we will not be suitably and adequately prepared to fight the good fight of faith, because my interests are taken up with the affairs of this world. Legitimate? Yeah. Good in and of themselves? Yes. But they tie me down mentally. Emotionally, they stress me. I'm ever, as it were, having to kind of give concentration to make sure that everything is in its place and going well. And I have little and less time for the things of God and for the kingdom that is to come. It's one thing to say through our lips, seek ye first the kingdom of God. It's another thing actually to be doing that. And we can't do it sometimes these days, because even as Christians, we've got ourselves, as it were, head over heels in love with the things of this world. We're told here that no man that wars entangles himself, gets tied down with the affairs of this life, that he may choose him and please him, has chosen him to be a good soldier. If you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 23 to 27, here we have the discipline of self-restraint. And the apostle has in mind an athlete, not a soldier this time, but a sportsman. And Paul is saying, this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you, knowing not that they which run in a race run all, but one receives the prize, so run that you may obtain. And every man that strives for the mastery is temperate, is self-controlled in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beats the air, but I keep under my body, I bring it into subjection, lest that by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. I'm going to run the marathon. So I need to be in a fit state to be able to be at the start with a mind focused upon the finish. And I'm going to have to run all of these miles under this cloudless sky with the heat of the sun beating down upon me and the hard ground beneath my feet. And I'm going to be dehydrated along the way, etc. But there is this goal and there is this prize, and I want to be able to go into that arena. Even if I must stagger into the arena, I want to go in to receive the prize. And in order to that, in the months of preparation beforehand, I must restrain my appetites. I must get good rest. I must eat less food. I must be busy exercising and preparing. Be ready, be prepared. The prepared foot soldier must be master of his appetites, fit for the ordeal of hand-to-hand combat, skilled in the use of weapons, be ready to give an answer to every man that asks a reason for the hope that is within you. He must be attentive to the manual of holy strategy. Junji, I don't know whether I pronounced that name right, is the author of a classic book called The Art of War. And in the chapter Preparation for War, he writes, food is essential on the march, more so than weapons. Weapons are more important in combat than food. But what he's writing about is the need to prepare your victuals, the things that you need to sustain you, nourish you, etc., even as you need to have your weapons at your side and ready to use at a moment's notice. We have to be disciplined. Would you prepare? Be discerning. Would you prepare? Be disciplined. Finally, you need to be determined, diligent. And you ought to develop a mindset that prepares itself for war. You young people, you need to be determined to take every step to equip and ready yourself for battle. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12, the veteran Paul, the aged minister, missionary, he says this in one of his last letters to his younger colleague, probably around about 40 years of age. He says, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto you are also called and has professed a good profession before many witnesses. Young men, young women, may it be your resolve this day that you know where you stand, who you stand for, and why you are standing. Make it your resolve this day that you will aim for the prize, for the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Make it your desire this day to be among the conscripts in the army of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will serve under his command, and that you will ready yourself for the inevitable battle that we will face within the next decade or two, within our generation, to fight the good fight of faith. Learn to pray and to come before your commander-in-chief in order that you may have bestowed upon you all the resources of grace that you may be able to stand. Give attention to the manual of holy biblical warfare from Genesis to Revelation, that you yourself will be equipped to fight the battle that lies ahead of us. Do not allow yourself the indulgence of seeking, as it were, merely to satisfy those pleasures and those appetites. and to fill your mind and your heart with some dream that you will have this and that, which are part of the accumulation of the world's wealth, even if you have acquired it in a legitimate way. Be ready, rather, to serve the King of Kings and to suffer the loss of all things for his name's sake. Be young men and women of renown who are noble and who are diligent and who are in earnest. But there's a word to the old ones too among us. In Joshua 14, verse 10 to 11, this word with respect to Caleb, 80 years of age. And you, like myself, who seem to be, as it were, in the evening of our days, and the shadows have been cast across our path, who are coming seemingly to the end of our journey, do not allow yourself the luxury of thinking that because I have reached a certain age, then really less is required of me. Now I understand, because I have it, aches and pains. And they seem to grow year by year. There's a weakening of the vision. There's a stronger aching of the back. The joints and the knees don't seem to operate like once they used to do. But do not make that an excuse for giving up, for giving in. Behold, the Lord has kept me alive, says Caleb. As he said, these 45 years, ever since the Lord spoke this word unto Moses, while the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness, and now, lo, I am this day 85 years old. I'm 85 years of age. As yet I am as strong this day as I was in the day that Moses sent me, as my strength was then, even so is my strength now for war, both to go out and to come in. Well, good on you, Caleb. It's not true of all of us. We know that. We can't actually say with Caleb, hey, I'm as strong as I was when I was 40, when I was 20. Obviously, he could. God, by his grace. But it doesn't matter. People that are older, you're in your 60s, 70s, 80s, be resolved in your heart and mind that with whatever strength God has given to you and whatever remains to you, you will serve the King with all your might, with all your determination, with all your resolve, and that you have prepared yourself to do even more for the kingdom of God, not less. Prepare mentally for battle. Blessed be the Lord, my strength, which teaches my hands to war and my fingers to fight. Who is my God? My God is not some grandfather, as it were, who is so cuddly. I love to jump into his lap and have his arms wrapped around me. Okay, yes, he is a God of compassion, mercy, tenderness, kindness. I know that. But this, my God, is a God who actually teaches my hands to war and my fingers to fight. My God is a warrior. Prepare mentally for battle and trust him who is your strength. And prepare trustingly, not only mentally, but trust him. Through God we shall do valiantly, for it is he that shall tread down our enemies. Through God we shall do valiantly. Do not trust in gimmicks. Do not trust in gadgets. Do not trust, as it were, in the mega dreams of those who want to build so many large churches, as it were, and boast of so many members and so on. Do not boast in programs, etc. Boast in God. Through him, we shall do valiantly. Therefore, may it be our resolve to put upon us the girdle and the belt of truth, to place over our shoulders the breastplate of righteousness, and to make sure that we have upon our feet the shoes, the boots of the preparation of the gospel of peace. For his name's sake, amen.